The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We want to return again this morning to this very serious and frankly, deadly issue of religious hypocrisy. We want to deal once again this morning with the problem of wanting to appear righteous, but not actually be righteous. This is essentially what hypocrisy is. It is a spiritual facade. It is an attempt to put yourself off, to look a certain way when in the inside you're not actually that way. It is a desire to look the part on the outside, but being utterly devoid of spiritual realities on the inside. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan and had really a unique way with words, really captures the essence of hypocrisy when he says, "The hypocrite's tongue may be silver, yet his heart stone." That is what hypocrisy is. Someone who looks like they've got it all put together on the outside, but in the inside has a heart of stone. There's a desire to look holy and appear holy, but be bankrupt on the inside, to want to give a good impression, to make others want to be impressed by them, and yet on the inside, it's frankly spiritual death. If you look with me at verses 5 and 16 in Matthew chapter 6, you can see the word hypocrites. Verse 2, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." Then verse 5, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues." And then down in verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do." If you were here last week, you remember we said that the Greek word hypokrites, where we get our word hypocrite, is the word that means an actor. It is someone who takes on a role that is not what they are in actual life. They wear a mask, they go up on stage, and they begin to put on a show for people, convincing them that they're not who they actually are. This is hypocrisy. Those who try to disguise their true identity, those who want to look good in the eyes of others, those who go through the motions of worship without the heart, those who follow the letter of the law while violating its spirit, and those who want religion only for the advantages that they can gain. It's a failure to practice what you preach. Some have called hypocrites approval junkies because all they want is men's approval. Because of that, God hates it. God hates hypocrisy. It arouses his anger. It is an abomination to him. He despises hypocrisy. And that is why Jesus, when he spent 3 years in public ministry, reserved his harshest words for those people. Jordan just read this morning from Mark 1, and we can see the compassion of Christ and the gentleness of Christ and the mercy of Christ. And yet, when he began to address hypocrites, he reserved his harshest speech for them. He hit hypocrisy hard. And I love what A.W. Tozer says in describing this. He says, when hypocrites ran up against Jesus, it was like a cat running into a mowing machine. He shredded them. He didn't have he'll hold anything back. And the reason for that is because Christ knows something about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy damns. Hypocrisy sends people to hell. Because hypocrisy makes you think you're good on the outside and impressing people on the outside, when in reality, hypocrisy always leads to apostasy. And so Jesus is hard when it comes to the hypocrites. He wants us to understand that faith has its primary impact in the heart. When God really gets a hold of someone's life, it's not just some external cleanup that happens. He doesn't just put on this kind of whitewashed exterior and kind of fix you up on the outside and make you all look presentable now, and that's the whole focus of salvation. That is not it at all. The heart of Christ is to give you a new heart. The heart of Christ is to give you a transformed heart from the inside out. And when that happens, then everything changes because the inside has changed. And so Jesus has been confronting this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. If you thought chapter 5 was bad, that was just a warm-up. Because chapter 6 gets even more fierce. Let me just remind you, back in chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus gave us a general principle. Look back very quickly at chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not saying you need to do better than them. He's saying you need a different righteousness than they have. That is the general principle. And then he follows that up with six illustrations. We spent 6 weeks looking at them from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 48, six illustrations of how your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. And so he's essentially, in chapter 5, confronting their hypocritical teaching. Now we come to chapter 6, and he follows a very similar path, very similar structure. We looked at it last week. He begins in chapter 6 with a general principle in verse 1, and then he gives us three illustrations of this point in verses 2 through 18. Let me just remind you again of verse 1. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." That's the general principle. Chapter 5, verse 20, general principle, followed by six illustrations. Chapter 6, verse 1, general principle, followed by three illustrations. But instead of attacking hypocritical teaching, as he did in chapter 5, now Christ is attacking hypocritical living in chapter 6. He's going after religious practice. He's going after what people do to try to put themselves off as religious in their behavior, but in not an actual practice from their heart. So the principle here is in verse 1 of chapter 6, you should not practice your righteousness before men. You should not display it in front of people so that you can be noticed by them and impress them and win all their favor and win all their applause and all of their affirmation. And then he begins to illustrate. He gives us three illustrations. The first one comes in verses 2 to 4. It's hypocrisy in giving. Then in verses 5 to 15, it's hypocrisy in praying. Then in verses 16 to 18, it's hypocrisy in your fasting. And by the way, this is not comprehensive. Jesus could have given a host of other practices that we engage in and address those as well. He could talk about hypocrisy in preaching. He could talk about hypocrisy in teaching. He could talk about hypocrisy in singing. He could talk about hypocrisy in serving and using your gifts. He just picks three: giving, praying, and fasting. Three examples of religious practices that can be done hypocritically. And we're going to take this morning to look at just the first illustration, verses 2 through 4. It's hypocrisy in giving. Also known as almsgiving. Your scripture, your Bible may interpret that as almsgiving. It's meeting the needs of others, meeting the needs of the poor people around you. And Jesus says, while that is wonderful to do, it might be done hypocritically. Look at verses 2 to 4, look what he says. "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." It's good to give to meet the needs of others, but motive is the issue. And if we're all honest, sometimes when we give to meet the needs of others, we want a little affirmation. We want some accolades. We want some attaboys. We want some pats on the back. We want some people saying, wow, that was really generous of you. We like the pride. We like how it feeds our arrogance. We love how it puffs us up. Even if we don't let anyone else know about it, there is within us this desire for some sort of approval that comes when we meet a need. And Jesus is going to confront this. So I want to give you this morning two contrasts. Two contrasts that help us see the danger of this. One is hypocrisy-motivated giving, and then we'll look, number two, at heavenly-motivated giving. Two ways to go about this, and it all comes down to your heart. So let's look first at number one, hypocrisy-motivated giving. Here's the wrong way to do it. Here's not how to go about this. Notice verse 2, what Jesus says. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. I want you to notice the first part of that verse. He says, when you give to the poor, your version might say, when you give to the needy, or when you do a charitable deed, or when you give alms, or when you do something for a needy person. I was reading the Jewish Bible, which says, when you do tzedakah. And tzedakah is the Hebrew word for charity and acts of kindness. When you see someone in need and you try to meet that need, that's the scenario that Jesus is getting at here. And notice what he says here. It's not a command. He doesn't tell us to give to the poor. He tells us when you give to the poor, which assumes then that we will do this. So here's the assumption that believers hold their money loosely, and they give it to meet the needs of those less fortunate. This is normal Christianity. It is to be expected of us that the normal course of our life is one where we simply meet needs when we can. This is what we should be doing. It's assumed that we would be doing this. And I want you to look down to verse 19 of this chapter. Notice Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21. Let me just kind of lay out for you a little bit of the biblical principles that help us understand the heart of a Christian towards money. So verse 19, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the attitude of a Christian. Christians have what we have from the Lord, and we hold it loosely with an open hand, and we're ready and willing to use those financial resources to invest in the Lord's kingdom whenever an opportunity comes our way. Because we realize that whatever is here on this earth is temporary, but what's in heaven is eternal, so we invest in eternity. That's what Jesus is getting at. Same thing in the Old Testament. Just listen to a couple passages from the Old Testament. Proverbs 3. Verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Proverbs 11, verse 25, the generous man will be prosperous and he who waters will himself be watered. You remember what Jesus said, quoted in Acts chapter 20, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so these are the principles that drive us. These are the biblical realities that begin to govern how we use the financial resources. By the way, let me just say this. So many people today believe that the tithe is still biblical, that God wants us to give 10% of what we have. And frankly, that's not the case. The tithe is not New Testament principle. It's Old Testament. It's for Israel. In fact, you may be interested to know that actually it was closer to 30%. When you added everything that they had to give and all the taxes, and by the way, that 10%, which was closer to 20 or 30%, was more like our taxation system today that we have in our country, the taxes that you're about ready to pay with great enthusiasm and joy this time of year. That's kind of what it was like for them. It was their taxation system. It was 30% nearly of what they had. And so when we come to the New Testament, that's not the case. So let me just briefly give you a few principles, three of them. They just kind of help us think through how we handle finances, and it's going to come to bear upon what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. Three principles that govern our giving in the New Testament. First, we're to give regularly. When it comes to how we handle our finances and our money, one of the priorities that God has given to us is that we must give regularly. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, you do also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. Paul says you need to give regularly. At the first of every week. It doesn't mean you have to give an offering on every Sunday. It just means that you're planning for it. You're preparing for it. It's something that you're intentional about. It's not just, oh, you know, I haven't given anything in 6 years. I probably should throw something in the plate. It's planned. It's intentional. You're thinking through it. You're looking at your finances. You're being intentional with your giving. It involves forethought, and it's not haphazard. You're planning for it. So principle number one is that we are to be Christians who give regularly. Principle number two, we are to be those who give sacrificially. We're to give sacrificially. We see this modeled in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when the churches of Macedonia, in a great deal of affliction, in their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And Paul says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much favor, urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. The Macedonian saints hear that the Jerusalem saints are struggling and they don't have very much in Macedonia, but they say, hey, let's pull our resources together and let's send an offering and a donation and a gift to the saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it was actually beyond their ability to do so. That's sacrificial giving. In other words, you feel it. You notice it. And maybe you even think, you know what, if I hadn't given that, I could have done this or this or this or this with it. You feel it. It's sacrificial. So you give regularly, you give sacrificially. Number three, you give cheerfully. Third principle is you give cheerfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've probably heard that word cheerful is the Greek word hilaros, hilarious. You should give so joyfully, so gladly that your heart is just soaring with gratitude and soaring with gladness to be able to give back to the Lord a portion of what he's given to us. That's the idea. It's not begrudging. It's not compelled. It's not forced. It's not I have to do this because I was told to do this. It's free joy. And giving with great liberality and gladness in your heart. So those are the principles. You give regularly, you give sacrificially, and you give cheerfully. So put that together, for some it could be 5%. For some it is 10%, for some it's 15%, for some it's 30%, for some it might be 50%. The issue is not the number or the percentage. The issue is your heart giving regularly and sacrificially and cheerfully. And by the way, can I just take a moment and thank you? Every summer, our elders and a team work on putting together a budget for the next year, and we kind of anticipate expenses and income, and actually put a budget together, we present it to you in September, and we say, this is kind of our best guess, and here's what we're hoping and trusting the Lord for. And I just got to be honest, every year you blow us away. You just blow us away. You can look in the bulletin. We're 4 months into the giving year, and it's already well beyond what we anticipated. And so I thank you. On behalf of the elders, thank you for your sacrificial giving. Thank you for modeling these principles. Thank you for understanding what God's word says about these things and being a church that truly, truly abides by these principles. We are able to do ministry because of your sacrificial giving, and we want to thank you for that. So these are some of the things that God's word says about giving and meeting the needs. But in particular, Jesus here in Matthew 6 is focusing on one particular expression of that giving. Not just giving in general. He's looking specifically at the kind of giving that is devoted to and directed toward those who are needy or poor or destitute or those who are struggling, and we meet a need as we are able to. This is exactly what he's getting at in verse 2 when he says, when you give to the poor. In that day, they would have understood exactly what their obligation was. Let me just read for you some of the passages from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 23, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. So in other words, he says, sow your seeds and your crops for 6 years. For the seventh year, let it go fallow and let whatever comes up be given to the poor people. God built into the nation of Israel a welfare system. And the people were to abide by that and to meet the needs of the people. Leviticus 19, verse 10, nor shall you clean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. God also said, don't clear it all out when you go for the harvest. Just leave a little bit. Perhaps the clearest was Deuteronomy chapter 15. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns, in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and the poor in your land. That was the principle in the Old Testament. Make sure that you, as the nation of Israel, meet the needs of the poor in you. Take care of them. Give liberally to them. And so when you come to the New Testament, you begin to see this practice occurring. You see that this is how the early church cared for one another. Remember in Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches that great Pentecost sermon and 3,000 people come to faith in Christ, and at the end of chapter 2, it describes what that church was like and how they were gathered together and they were devoted to themselves to the apostles' teaching and preaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer and all that was going on. And then it says something very interesting in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. That's not communism. That's biblical Christianity. You hear a need? You meet it. Same thing in Acts chapter 4. They were doing the very same thing. At the end of Acts chapter 4, it says that with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of Christ, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, and for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The early church said, hey, if there's a need here, you tell us about it, and we're going to do what we can to meet that need. And then the last two verses of Acts chapter 4, Barnabas did this. He sold his land and brought the money to the apostles and illustrated exactly what we're talking about. James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That's an empty faith. 1 John 3, verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's what we do as believers. And by the way, do you know that a person's generosity will indicate whether they're a sheep or a goat. Matthew 25. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. When it comes time to judgment, whether you're a sheep or a goat will, in a sense, depend upon the generosity that you showed to fellow believers. And so this is all part of that first phrase in verse 2, when you give to the poor. It's just what we do. And I want to thank you because I hear this is happening at Maranatha Bible Church. I hear people going to their mailbox and finding money and gift cards. I hear of meals. I just happened to see one of the meal sign-ups within the last few weeks, and I went to look at it, and the whole thing was all full. Just a couple days, within a day or two of it be sent out. It's already full. We gave away, I'm doing the math here, almost $7,000 this week in benevolence money because of you. Meeting practical needs in this church. And so we thank you, because that's what Jesus is getting at. However, having said all of that, you can do it with the wrong motive. And you can do it for the wrong reasons. And that's exactly what Jesus gets at here. Notice verse 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. You see, there was a group of people, the Jewish leaders, who on the surface would have looked like the most generous people on the planet. And yet, notice where they're doing it. In the most public places. In the synagogues, in the streets. You can't get much more public than that. The synagogue was the community center. It's where people gathered and hung out. It was the center of life for the Jewish community. There was meetings that took place there, and justice was carried out there, and people milling all over the place. It was one of the most public places possible in a Jewish town. And the streets, full of people walking by. You can't get much more public than synagogues and streets. And notice what they would do. They would sound a trumpet. Commentators are mixed as to whether or not this actually happened, whether this was literal or not. Some believe that Jesus is referring here to an actual trumpet that sounded when someone would come to the synagogue and drop their money in the offering or the box or whatever. Some believe that actually at that moment a trumpet would sound when a large donation was given, but we have no record of that actually occurring. Others think it refers to the trumpet-shaped receptacles in which money was put when given at the temple. You had a box at the temple and this trumpet-shaped funnel that went in there. Some think that that's what's being referred to here, but most likely Jesus is just actually describing this in figurative language. Pharisees and scribes would parade themselves out into the public places and blow their metaphorical trumpet Attention. Attention. Large donation incoming from me. Take notice. That's the idea. They wanted to make a big deal out of it. They wanted people to notice them. They wanted a crowd. They wanted the attention on themselves. Notice the motive, verse 2, so that they may be honored by men. Honored, doxazo, where we get our word doxology. They wanted to be doxologized. I don't know if that's a word. It is now. Who deserves our doxology? God alone. God alone is worthy of our worship and our praise and our adoration. Here's these scribes and the Pharisees. They're out in the public places, and they are doxologizing themselves. Hey, look at me. Look how great I am. Look what generosity I'm giving to you, the community. Please affirm. Please give me the recognition due me. It's all out of a desire for self-aggrandizement. Is this not what happens sometimes in secular companies? End of the year, you publish your list of donors. Biggest donors get the plaques, names in headlines at the top of the pages. A few times a week, I'm at the YMCA near us, and there's a wall in the YMCA with all the donors, all the corporations and the people and the entities and the families who've made contributions, and their names are up on the wall for everyone to see. I just wonder, what if we stopped doing that? What if companies stopped publishing their list of donors? What if entities stopped giving out plaques and certificates? Just wonder what the giving would be at that situation. Do we not do the same thing in the church sometimes? People want to be noticed. A little recognition would be nice. A little affirmation that was a pretty big offering. Plaque. Thank you letter in the mail. A little pat on the back. A little recognition, maybe a little announcement in the Sunday service. You know, we're just very grateful for so-and-so who gave a really, really large gift this week. Isn't this in all of us to some degree or another? Turn to Acts chapter 5. Hold your finger, Matthew chapter 6. Go over to Acts chapter 5. And I mentioned Ananias and Sapphira to you last week. Let me just quickly give you them as the illustration of this. This is perhaps the worst illustration of this outside of the Jewish leaders. Remember just a few moments ago, I mentioned how Acts 2 ends. Acts 2 ends with statements of the generosity of the people in the early church. Acts 4, as I mentioned, describes the sharing among believers at the end of the chapter. And notice how Acts 4 ends. Last two verses of Acts 4. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, which was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Acts 4 ends with this great illustration of a man who was generous and met the needs of his fellow believers by selling some things and just giving the money to the apostles and say, hey, take it, use it for whatever purposes. And I think Luke puts Acts 5, 1 to 11 right where he does for a reason. Because here's the contrast. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yeah, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. The wrong motive. They could have sold it for whatever price they wanted and kept whatever they wanted. That's their prerogative. It was their property and their money. But the problem is they sold it for a certain price and then lied about that price. Why? Because they wanted to make others think that they were more spiritual than they really were. That's hypocrisy. They wanted to look good in front of the apostles and the rest of the church. They had seen, well, Barnabas, man, he did that and he seems to be affirmed, and so maybe we want the same recognition, so let's do it. But they lied in their hearts, and they lied to Peter, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God struck them dead for hypocrisy. Were they believers? I don't know. The jury's out whether they were true believers or not. But it tells us something about hypocrisy. If you want to impress others, watch out. God hates it. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. God hates hypocrisy because it robs him of his glory. In fact, notice verse 2. Notice how it ends. Just notice how empty this whole thing is. You get caught up in giving your money and your resources away to people simply because you want the affirmation and the recognition for it. Watch out. Here's the warning. Look at how verse 2 ends. They do it so they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. And the word "they have their reward in full" originally was a technical term for providing a receipt marked with the words "paid in full." That's what you get. When you get the praise of men, you get it paid in full. That's all you get. I said it last week. You want the praise of men? You got it. Hypocrites want to be rewarded, and they will be. But what they're rewarded with is empty and fleeting. You want a pat on the back? You'll get it. And that's it. You want some applause? Yeah, you'll probably get that too. That's it. Want some recognition or affirmation? Yeah, you'll get that too, probably. But that's it. No heavenly reward. No affirmation from Christ. Just some temporary, fleeting praise from fickle men. So let me ask you, why do you give what you give? Why do you meet needs around you? Why do you write that check? You want some public affirmation, some recognition? You want it to be broadcast? Jesus says that's the sign of a hypocrite. So this is how you don't do it. Hypocrisy-motivated giving is how not to do it. Let me give you the contrast here. Number two is heavenly motivated giving. Here's the right way. Here's how we as believers should do something like this. Notice verse 3. When you give to the poor, notice he begins the exact same way he began verse 2. When you give to the poor, Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What in the world? It's kind of a strange expression. Thankfully, God has built our bodies so that typically the left hand and the right hand know what's happening. And they talk to each other through what's up here, and everything usually works well. You cook because your hands communicate. You play sports because your hands are on the same team. You can do all that you do in life because they work in harmony. They work in unison. They work together. Jesus says here, your giving ought to be such that they don't even know. Speaking metaphorically here and figuratively here, of course, of the fact that your giving should be so hidden, so private, that one hand doesn't even know about it. That's how secret it should be. We're to give, we're to meet the need, we hear of someone who's struggling, we have the opportunity and the privilege and the means to meet that need, so we do, and then we move on and forget about it. We don't broadcast it, we don't write it in a little book, ledger. Anyone have that? All the money I've given away in my life? You should burn it if you do. That's the opposite of what Jesus is talking about. And I think what he's doing here is he's getting at something very subtle. Something very subtle that we have to diagnose our hearts here, because we may not announce it to others, but there's still something within us that wants to remember it. And we want to keep this little spiritual ledger going where we take pride in our generosity and we put a little note in our journal in our minds and we have this log going of all the generous ways we've served other people. Jesus is saying, you don't keep those books at all. Don't write it in your diary. Don't make a journal entry. Don't keep some profit loss ledger. You see the need, you meet the need, you forget about it, and you move on. That's it. John Stott has well said, Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. And I think if we all admit it, there is something within us that wants to congratulate ourselves on all that we've given away. We get the documents back this time of year. They're starting to come in. Charitable giving. Wow. Man, look what I gave away last year. Use it for your taxes and then you file it away. It's done. So, are you hypocritical about this? Keeping track somehow of everything you've given. Notice verse 4. Why should we be so unconcerned about this and not remembering and trying to be discreet about it? Here's the reason, verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus is saying, let God keep the accounts. And let God be the one who rewards you. Because listen, there's nothing hidden from his sight. He knows what you're giving. He knows what you're doing. He knows the needs that you're meeting. He doesn't miss anything. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He knows everything that's going on. He knows every cent you've given away. He knows it all. So let him reward you. Because he sees everything that's done in secret. Now, listen, just for a moment. This is so intriguing to me. Usually, when the omnipresence and omniscience of God is described in Scripture, it's done as a warning. It's done as a warning to remind us that God sees everything that we do. We can't hide from God. You can't sin and just assume that no one's going to see it because God sees it. Listen to some of these verses that speak about this side of the omniscience of God. Job 34, verse 21, his eyes are upon the ways of a man and he sees all of his steps. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Listen to Proverbs 5, 21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all of his paths. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And perhaps my most favorite verse along this line, Hebrews 4, 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is always an unseen guest in your life. And typically, Scripture reserves this as a warning to us to not fall into sin. I've said it many times, but let me say it again. Divine accountability is always better than human accountability. And I've said before over the years, people have asked me sometimes, hey, Todd, who's your accountability partner? Well, that's a good question. I appreciate the question. I have godly elders of this church in my life, my wife, my kids, many of you. But if I need an accountability partner, a human accountability partner to keep me from sinning, I've got a problem. Divine accountability is way better than any human accountability because he sees everything you do. And so typically Scripture uses the omniscience of God as a means of warning us against falling into sin, but that's not true here. Here Jesus uses the omniscience of God to help us understand that he sees what is done in secret and he will reward what is done in secret. So instead of it being a threatening reality, here it is a comforting one. God sees everything that you do in secret. He knows what you give. He knows how you meet the needs of those around you. And because of that, he will reward you. So that's why you don't keep track. That's why you don't keep records. And that's why you don't look for human approval. Because God will reward you. And some people think it's unscriptural to expect and anticipate human rewards or heavenly rewards, but that's not the case. All throughout Scripture, heavenly rewards are used as a motivation for us to live faithfully in this life. So if you give to help meet the needs of those who are destitute and poor around you, and you think you're the only one who knows, you're not the only one who knows. God knows, and he will reward you. So, here's the question. Are you leaving the bookkeeping to God? Are you letting God take care of the books? And are you letting God reward you? And if you are, then you're going to hear those words one day, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. And I guarantee you that reward will be far better than you hear from some fickle person around you patting you on the back saying, hey, thanks for your gift. So, are you hypocrisy motivated in your giving? Or are you heavenly motivated in your giving? Lord, thank you for helping us see our hearts. Thank you for our Savior who is willing to diagnose the issues of our heart. Thank you for his faithfulness to expose the hypocritical tendencies in our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you will help us to be those who don't seek our accolades from this world. We don't want to be honored by men. We want to honor our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusting to you the reward, any reward that we might have. And so, Lord, help our giving to be done in secret. And help us not to be hypocritical. So, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.